This is probably one of the most famous episodes in the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life. But we were thinking last week about how when we come to these familiar stories, we can't separate them from the wider context. The wider context of, in this case, Luke's Gospel, but also of the whole of Scripture. Luke has been demonstrating the authority of Jesus in his words and in his actions. He's been showing that he is fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament, and particularly the one that Jesus used in chapter 4 to launch his own ministry, Isaiah 61. But Luke has also been showing us that the messianic ministry is far deeper than most of the Jews expected. They were thinking of someone political or military. They were watching Jesus heal and thinking about people's physical needs. But actually, the deeper importance of the work was that it was a spiritual work with eternal importance. And this episode, the healing of the paralyzed man, it takes us yet deeper into this understanding of Jesus and why he came. You get both points at once there. We're familiar with the scene. You have a group of men, Mark says there was four of them, bringing their paralyzed friend to the house where Jesus is teaching. They are hoping that Jesus will heal him. There's no way they're getting him through the door. Jesus is already famous this early in his ministry, and there are crowds of people inside and outside the house. So they think for a moment, and then they head up onto the flat roof of the house. Luke talks about them removing tiles. That's probably what he was used to, and Mark suggests a more traditional Galilean roof that would take an awful lot of work to get through. First of all, they would have to cut through a patch of grass big enough for a man lying on a mat. Then they would have to dig through nearly 2 feet of earth. They would have to clear away, lying on their bellies to reach into the hole, clear away a layer of reeds and thistles and twigs. And all the while they would be hoping that in this particular house, the gap between the timber beams was wide enough to fit their friend through. They would have to find some way of attaching rope or cord to the mat. They would have to very carefully coordinate lowering him down, because otherwise he wouldn't be on the mat when he reached the bottom. They would have to endure unhappy and probably abusive comments from down below, from a rather unhappy householder who's hoping it doesn't rain anytime soon, and from all the people who've been showered in dirt and twigs and thistles and straw. The whole process must have taken quite a lot of time. All the while Jesus is speaking down below and everyone's thinking, what on earth is that noise on the roof? I'm sure they also knew that their time and their energy and also personal expense would be required to fix the roof afterwards. Of course, they receive their immediate reward. Their friend is healed. But Luke says something really interesting in verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." He saw the faith of the friends, and possibly the man is included in that, but he certainly saw the faith of the friends and forgave the man on the mat. Now, there's no reason in Scripture for us to assume that this man was saved by his friend's faith. I think we are encouraged to see that intercession, when we come before God on behalf of another person, it brings a response. So we can persist in praying for each other and praying for those who don't yet believe, but our intercession cannot replace their saving faith. But the depth of the friends' faith, it's seen in what they do, isn't it? They show remarkable determination and persistence. If they hadn't believed that Jesus could heal their friend, they would have given up when they first tried to get through that crowd. They'd have said, well, try another day. There's no point. But they also show remarkable sacrifice in energy and time, no doubt, as they repaired it later in expense. And they were willing to endure the opinion of others. But of course, there's more than faith at play here as well. They had faith that Jesus could heal the paralyzed man, but they wanted him to be healed, so they must have loved him. And that love also fueled their determination, their persistence, their sacrifice. And they had conviction. They had love for their friend, they had faith that Jesus could heal him, but they were convinced that Jesus was the only one who could heal them. They knew that for their friend to be healed, they had to get to Jesus. There was simply no other way. So what kind of friends are we to those who don't know Jesus? One writer compared the actions of these friends to overseas cross-cultural missionaries who give up so much to take the gospel to others. But we're all called to be missionaries. When we follow Jesus, we're also sent to go and to take the gospel to others. And that may well be people we barely know, somewhere else in the world, but first, it is those who are closest to us, our friends and family, our neighbours and colleagues. And if we really understand the urgency of the gospel, the uniqueness of Jesus as the one who can save, if we have faith that he can do that, then love for our friends and family will lead us to do everything that we can to introduce them to Jesus. Listen to this quote, which is also on the bulletin. In our own lives, our family and friends will very likely not know the healing touch of Christ unless we have the kind of love that rips open roofs. If we truly love those around us, we will pray regularly and fervently for their salvation. We will risk being judged as fools in our efforts to win them to Christ. If we are not praying, if we are not prying open any roofs, do we really love them? It's a challenging question. It doesn't change the reality that we can't save anyone. Only Jesus can. But it's a challenging question. Do we look at our friends and family and really believe that they need salvation? Are we really convinced that Jesus is their only hope? Do we really have faith that he can save them? If so, we will pray and love and share the gospel with determination and persistence and sacrifice. That was the attitude of the friends. But we come then to another group whose attitude is in stark contrast to those friends. Because also in that house were a group of religious leaders, of the Pharisees, a religious sect who were considered to be the keepers of the Torah, the Old Testament law, because of their strict adherence to and their enforcement of it. Many of the professional teachers of the law, the scribes, they were also Pharisees. And a large number of them had gathered from across Galilee, much wider afield across Judea, even from Jerusalem, to hear Jesus. Now, don't be fooled by that. I don't think they were there out of mere curiosity or eagerness to hear this wonderful preacher. I think this was an investigative committee. They'd come to check out this new rabbi who was creating such a stir. And judging by their behaviour here and elsewhere, they had come to find fault. They were looking for something wrong with Jesus, with either his teaching or his behaviour. They were cynics. They were fault finders. They didn't really want to believe that this could be the word and power of God. As respected religious leaders, they took the best seats in the house, and the best seats on the floor. Of course, by sitting down, it meant that less people could get in. So Jesus is sat there, as teachers would, rabbis, they would sit to teach. He was sat there, surrounded by these cynical, skeptical, self-righteous and self-important religious elite. Everyone else is pushed against the walls or simply not able to get in. You can imagine these men dressed in their best robes, trying to shuffle out the way as the dirt comes down from the roof. There's nowhere to go. So when the paralyzed man is lowered down to lie before Jesus, they're already, I suspect, pretty angry at him and his friends because they've got dirty. And they're wondering, what is Jesus going to do now? Perhaps this is the opportunity to catch him out. And then they think they've got their moment, because Jesus pronounces the man's sins forgiven. And he knows exactly what they're thinking. Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? If you like, as the man has come down through the roof, their anger is going through the roof. But their question's valid. Only God can forgive sins. We can and must forgive those who sin against us. But remember what David prayed in Psalm 51. He'd committed adultery. He'd effectively committed murder by deliberately sending a man to his death. And this is what he prayed. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That didn't mean that the sin against everyone else involved didn't matter. But it meant that whoever is hurt by sin, all sin is against God. It is rebellion against God. So, while others can forgive us to some degree, only God can ultimately and fully forgive sin. Anyone else, then, who claims authority to forgive is speaking and acting as God. They are setting themselves up as a rival to God. It is blasphemy, which in the Old Testament law was punishable by being stoned to death. So they have a degree of understanding. They are right that claiming to forgive sins, if you are not God, it is blasphemy. But of course, they also get things so wrong because they don't understand who Jesus is. They're there to find fault. When a paralyzed man is lowered through the ceiling, they offer nothing to him. They offer nothing to his spiritual or physical condition. The man's friends have shown love and faith. The religious leaders only show their hard hearts and their blindness. And when the man is healed, their attitude doesn't change. We'll see that in the next two sections of Luke into chapter 6. These people are still cynics. They're still skeptics. They are still fault finders. One of the tragic ironies of this is that one of their own traditions, one of their own rabbis had said, a sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him. It is theologically dodgy. However, if they are to be consistent with their own traditions, they should see the healing of this paralyzed man and say, oh, maybe his forgiveness must have been genuine then. But they don't, because they're blind. They're hard-hearted. They are the true paralytics in that room. They are spiritually paralyzed. They're not only a contrast to the friends then, they are also a contrast to the paralyzed man. He knows his need. He knows he can do nothing of himself. And in faith, he obeys Jesus. He gets up and, glorifying God, he carries out the mat that carried him in. But the scribes and Pharisees, they simply do not see that they need Jesus. They are paralyzed. They are blinded by self-righteousness. And the warnings for us should be clear. We must never forget our absolute need for Jesus. And we must never rely on our own apparent righteousness, right standing before God. We must never allow self-righteousness to conquer compassion. And we have to humbly acknowledge the authority of Jesus to work and to save according to the will of God. So let's take a look then at that authority of Jesus. Verse 17, introducing the scene, says that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Jesus walked in perfect step with the Spirit. When he quoted from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he was not just talking about a momentary thing. He was talking about a permanent state. There were no times when the power of the Lord was not with Jesus, although there were occasions when it was particularly evident. So why does Luke say this here? He didn't say it earlier in Capernaum in chapter 4 when Jesus healed everyone who came, the only time he did. So why does Luke say it here? Well, I think it gives us a contrast that makes verse 20 stand out. He has the power of God to heal. His authority over sickness is evident. And yet he looks at this paralyzed man and doesn't say, "Get up." He says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." I wonder how he reacted there, lying on that mat. We've seen the religious leader's reaction, but he must have been surprised. Everyone else must have been surprised. The power of the Lord was with him to heal, but he doesn't heal. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And yet here he is, in front of his only hope for healing, lying on a mat, and he's still lying on a mat. But of course, he's not left there for long. Jesus knows that his authority to forgive is being questioned, and so he asks the question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, "Rise and walk"? Well, of course, the first is much easier, because nobody can tell whether it's happened or not. It is a brave thing, though, to tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk in front of a huge crowd of people, because everyone can see. But Jesus is making a point that his authority over sickness, that he can cure a paralyzed man simply by telling him to get up, that authority is evidence of his authority to forgive. It was also the assurance that the man needed that he truly had been forgiven, because that was the far more important issue. And this, I think, is where this familiar miracle really comes to life. When Jesus began his ministry, we referred to it already, he was preaching in the Nazareth synagogue. And he quoted from Isaiah about God's anointing being on him to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor. And as we've considered in previous weeks, it's not so much about release from a physical prison or release from literal blindness. Some experience that. But these things are pictures primarily of our spiritual state. In spiritual poverty, nothing to offer. Slaves to sin. Blind to the truth of God's word. Some people may experience literal release and healing here and now, but if they don't, it doesn't change what God can do within. One day all believers will experience that freedom in the new creation, but it was this spiritual darkness that Jesus came to free us from. In Luke chapter 5 then, Luke directly introduces the problem of sin. Simon Peter sees Jesus' authority in a very personal way. He sees his power and holiness, and his response is to fall down before Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But Jesus raises him up, commissions him as a disciple who is sent out to make disciples. And then, as we saw last week, he touches and cleanses a leper. Leprosy was in itself an illustration of the state of our hearts. And so that touch, it was a parable, illustrating what Jesus would do on the cross, taking upon himself our sin, cleansing us from our sin, and giving us his righteousness instead, his right standing before God. And now he makes it very clear that even though the power of the Lord was with him to heal, there was more important work to be done here. The work of forgiveness, of salvation. This now ex-paralyzed man, he would one day find his limbs fail him again. His life would end. His body would decay. But Jesus had made him new. In forgiving him, he gave him a newness of life that would never come to an end, that would be fully realized in a resurrection body with no imperfections when Jesus returns to consummate that restored relationship with God. So in one sense, in the eyes of that crowd, the physical act of healing was harder because there was a visible evidence of success or failure, but it pointed to the much deeper work of forgiveness, and in reality that work was far harder because it cost Jesus his life. Now in relation, as we come to a close, in relation to that act of forgiveness, note that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's the first time we've seen it used in Luke's Gospel. It's a title that Jesus often used of himself. It was quite an ambiguous title, more so than Messiah or Son of God. There were no political or military overtones to it. We never see in the Gospels anybody amazed or offended when Jesus uses that title. But when we look at where it comes from in Scripture, It is quite remarkable. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel has this vision and he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that is God, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. One like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives what only God can have: authority, glory, an everlasting kingdom, the worship and service of the nations. These things belong to God, and yet they are given to the Son of Man." Because, of course, he is God. This is where the Pharisees and the scribes and so many others missed the point. But we see that Jesus' authority, it is not only to heal, but more importantly, it is to forgive and to draw people into that eternal kingdom. And this familiar miracle, it speaks to us of those eternal purposes of God in Christ Jesus, in the Son of Man. It tells us that the year of the Lord's favor has come. In Nazareth, when he spoke of the year of the Lord's favor, Jesus said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Here, the people were glorifying God. They were filled with awe and they said, "We have seen extraordinary things today." They saw a paralyzed man walking, running, dancing home. But the most extraordinary miracle that day was a man brought from death in sin to life in Christ. We spoke earlier about our love for our friends who don't know Jesus. Love will be expressed in many ways. In a longing and acting to see their material and practical and physical and emotional needs met. But this miracle reminds us that while these things are important, the true indication that this is the year of the Lord's favor, it is the miracle of forgiveness and freedom and transformation in Jesus Christ. And if this is not our priority for our friends and family, we need to ask God to remind us, to reveal to us just what a glorious miracle it is that we who were dead in trespasses and sins can, by God's grace and mercy, be made alive together with Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the amazing mercy that you have shown us. Lord, we don't deserve anything from your hand, and yet you have given us Jesus, and you have given us life. Lord, we thank you for these reminders that Jesus cared about people's bodies. He cared about them when they were hungry and thirsty. He cared about them when they were sick and dying. He cared about their sorrows and their struggles. But above all, his desire was that each would be reconciled to God. And we thank you that in that love, in that desire, he submitted to your will and gave himself up to death on a cross, bearing our sins, that they might be taken from us, that we might be made clean, that we might be given, filled with the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the wonder of your mercy. And Father, as we remember and reflect on that mercy as we have seen it in our own lives, we pray also for our friends and family. Lord, let our desire, more than financial security or physical health or emotional health, let our desire for them be that they would know you. Lord, that we would respond to these practical, physical, emotional needs, but that we would also see the great importance and urgency of sharing this good news, that Jesus, he is their only hope, but he has done all that is required for salvation. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.